those of you who have participated in worship today to assist us as we entered into the presence of God through musical instruments and singing. We do that unto the Lord, and we appreciate your help. The title of the message this morning is An Open Book Test. Testing when I was growing up, that's hard to say. I mean, it makes me feel old when I say that. But testing when I was growing up is different than testing today. I think most of you who are of high school age or junior high, probably what I'm about to say, maybe you can relate to it, maybe you can't. But I'm going to ask those of you who are young people and high school age, have you ever heard your parents say, you know, quit complaining, when I was your age, I used to walk to school 5 miles uphill both ways. Anybody ever hear their parents say that? I see a couple of hands, kids say that. You know, my dad used to say that, and he would say, you never had it so good. And so you're right, Dad. You know, I never really thought about walking up to school both ways, you know, going home and coming home, going to school and coming home, walking up both ways. But let's get back to testing for a minute. When I was in high school, and I probably shouldn't tell you that, but when I was in high school, I really didn't care about my grades. There's only one class that I really wanted to do well in, that was Bible. I felt God's call to ministry at age 12, and so any class that I had in high school, I went to a Christian high school. I won't share the name of that because it would be public information then. I wish I'd gone to Southfield Christian. How's that, Keith and Mike? But anyway, you know, when I took these classes, these Bible classes, I knew I was going to be a pastor, and I just wanted to get A's in those classes. And anything else, you know, if it came easy to me, you know, math or languages, you know, I'd work to get a good grade in it, but I wouldn't work my head off like I would in Bible class. The rest of the classes, I said, I'm a pastor, I'll never use those anyway, so what difference does it make if I get a C or D in them? So that was my attitude in high school. So I go to college, fast forward that to college, and now I say, hey, man, every one of my classes is related to the Bible, Greek, Hebrew, Old Testament, New Testament. History is presented from a biblical perspective. You know, it's his story, you know, history. Every class, I'm like, now how do I do this? I've never really concentrated on all these classes. So I found out that there were classmates who knew how to study, and of course, I never knew how to study. I just worked hard and never really knew how to study. But the classmates that I had learned knew how to study were those classmates that when the exams would come up, that's why this title of the message is called An Open Book Test or An Open Book Exam. If you lived in the dorm, you had a particular privilege. And the privilege was that as a freshman, there were juniors and seniors who, when they were freshmen years earlier, they would sit down with they would take an examination as a final exam or midterm in college, and after that they would all sit down, and maybe I shouldn't tell you guys this, but yes, this happened at a Bible college. They would sit down and they would say, okay, what questions do you remember off that exam? And they would just start writing. You know, they have 10 guys sitting around writing down these exams because somebody had the great idea of writing down these questions that were just asked because someone had the great idea that we can sell these next year. So, you know, after about 10 years of this stuff, there are study guides floating around the dorms that me being a married guy didn't have the privilege of knowing that they even existed. And so, you know, I'm working my head off trying to get A's in these classes and find out that there's, you know, these study guides that are floating around that, you know, wow, that would have made my life a lot easier. Being married to my wife made my life a lot easier. So I was glad I wasn't in the dorm, had other opportunities that other people didn't. But I came to a class as a junior level class with Dr. Lawler. And Dr. Lawler had been teaching at the school for years, and he knew that these study guides existed. And his first statement was this. He said, I'm aware that there are study guides for this class, and I want you to know that they're not going to help you at all. He said, I've been teaching this book, the Book of Romans, for 11 years now, and over that 11 years, there have only been 3 people that have gotten an A in this class. And in order for you to get an A in my class, you have to have more than just study guides. You will basically have to memorize the Book of Romans. So I'm sitting in this class of about 80 kids, and I'm like, game on, buddy. I'm going to deflate your pride a little bit, and I'm going to be that 4th guy who's going to get an A in your class. If I have to memorize the Book of Romans, and even if I have to let some other classes slide, I'm going to get an A in your class. So as he had prophesied, I use that word loosely, as he had prophesied that no one would get an A+ who had the study guides, but they'd have to memorize the book. Guess who the only person was who got the A in the class that semester? Well, anyway, I'll never forget that semester. It was brutal. But, by and large, there was a lot of work when I was growing up that went into testing and examinations. And today, unless I'm wrong, I hear that what happens in the environment of education is teachers will sit down with their class the week before. They'll give them a study guide to take home and fill out. To be honest with you, I never had a study guide. And this is maybe news to some of you people. And you're going to say, well, man, he really lived back in when they were writing on cave walls or something. But, teachers would give the study guide, and then you go over it for about a week. And, and you basically, as a teacher, give as much information to your students because you've got Lansing or Washington, D.C. looking down your back, and you got to get these kids to pass, and they've got to have good grades, et cetera. So in my understanding, that's what's taking place in the educational world. Well, I loved open book exams because I didn't have to study for those. But little did I realize, and it just dawned on me as I was preparing for this message, that the open book exams were some of the hardest because the teachers would give you so many questions that there's no way you could answer them all just by looking at the glossary in the back. And so you had to know something as you went into this open book exam. So I share that with you because this morning's message is about an open book exam. If we were to ask what is the book titled, I would basically say it's the Bible. And then I would say the book is really entitled Over the History of Redemption, The Grace of God. It's not only about God, and I'm not saying this is to make it look like God is a lazy teacher or proud or anything, but I will say this, that God not only gives us the answer, but he gives us the questions. And the reason why he does that is because he's a gracious God. He does that because, not that he's a pushover or he's being audited by the government, but he does that because there's really no excuse for anyone not having an open book. And there's really no excuse for someone not knowing the questions or the answers. Today, my friends, as you know, is celebrated, and I say that word sadly, but on the other hand, it's like an anniversary of Roe versus Wade. An anniversary is a good occasion in my mind, a celebration of Pro-Life Sunday. Those words seem to be an anomaly in my mind because they point back to a historical debacle and a historical sin. I have stepped away from the messages on the theology of the Christian life today because I want to bring a message to you that I believe is so significant that it can't be ignored. It's not something that we can just put our heads under the rug and say these things will go away and we'll all live happily ever after. There have been occasions in the last few years where people have died in Benghazi. People have died in L.A., Chicago, New York City, Missouri, and I think we should ask questions about those deaths. But I ask myself the question, where are the questions in the outrage over abortion? I would venture to say that the three main reasons why abortion takes place today is, number one, because it affects the parent's financial portfolio. It's an unexpected child, and that's going to affect our retirement or our income or whatever. Another reason could be the child was unwanted. We really, we had sex outside of marriage, and we didn't want this child, and neither one of us did, so we're aborting this fetus. And a third reason would be that maybe because of a birth defect, they would have a poor quality of life. So we read Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we ask, what does this have to do with Pro-Life Sunday or an open book exam? And I will say this to you this morning, that as the men's group that meets on Thursday mornings has been reading through this, through the Bible, I've been jotting down notes, sermons on this, and topics and things, and And this text came to mind knowing that I was coming up to a pro-life Sunday in January. And I wrote down this text because it not only reminded me of what we were looking forward to as a Sunday that we can promote the fact that God promotes life, but also the fact that in the decisions for our granddaughter, this whole verse in verse 19, that says, therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. This text has a general spiritual principle that I'd like to take a few minutes to elaborate on, and it has direct application to the discussion on pro-life issues. Why did I choose Deuteronomy 30 for today's message? Well, the first reason is there are historical parallels in redemptive history. I know that sounds like a mouthful, but let me just share this with you. Some people would come to Deuteronomy 30 and they read these phrases that it says, obey the Lord your God and you will live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And they would say, you know, this is Old Testament, this is Israel, this is talking about the land of Israel. This is a promise made to the people of God known as Israel in the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with us today. And I would suggest to you this morning that that is a horrible hermeneutic. I'll give you a couple reasons for that. The first reason is that whenever the concept of the idea of land occurs in the Bible, it is a down payment, it's a picture of God redeeming the earth, the world. In other words, when God promised to Abraham, I will give you a piece of land, it wasn't all about a piece of land, but that was typical. That land was a picture of what God would promise and ultimately fulfill. We see that from Genesis to Revelation. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 4 says that God promised to Abraham that he would inherit the world. You say, but wait, in Genesis 12, didn't it say he would inherit the earth, Paul? Are you confused now, Paul? What about inherit the world? What does that mean? Well, the point is this, that God's tenacity and concern for fulfilling his promise to Abraham that Israel would inherit that land was just as secure and certain that we as believers, that God would once again redeem the world. And he has done that and is in the process of doing that. The issue in this text, if we had read from verse 1 of chapter 30 on, there's this concept of the heart. And you've heard me speak on that. And I've even been on record that, you know, someday when I die, what I'd like to have on my tombstone is he challenged us to look at our hearts. Deuteronomy 30 does the same thing. Notice with me, if you will. I took and made like a Valentine heart over the word heart in my text. So it's easy for me to read these and spot these. If you wonder how brilliant I am, I'm not brilliant at all. I'm just reading, looking at pictures I've drawn in my text. So listen to this. Verse 2. And return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with your heart and with your soul. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring or children so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Verse 10, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart. Verse 14, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Verse 16, in the land you are entering to take possession of, by it your heart turns away. But if your heart turns away. The concept of the heart, spiritually, takes the realm of spiritual truth out of rote mere obedience and turns it into something that says, on the inside, I love the Lord my God. And the reason why I do what I do is because my heart is where it is. That's what Deuteronomy 30 is all about. You could take this whole text and you could just put it in the New Testament because this text is full of gospel truth. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Can't be much clearer. Jesus is trumpeting the concepts that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30, particularly verse 6. The parallels are there. Just as God was not looking for a group of people who in the Old Testament went through the motions but loved him with their heart, that's what he's looking for in the New Testament. The next point in terms of redemptive history is this. Regeneration occurs in verse 6 of chapter 30. And this is a key verse in understanding this whole text. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Spiritual circumcision. Everyone knows that to be an Israelite in the Old Testament, physical circumcision took place. But spiritual circumcision is something that the priest couldn't do, a father couldn't do. It had to be done by Almighty God. It had to be, as it were, a regenerative process. It had to be something that God himself did, that we read in the text, "God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your children." Why? Because people have hard hearts, right? You've heard those phrases, hard hearts, wandering hearts, and God does heart transplants. He not only circumcises the heart, but he gives us a new heart. And that's talking about life, because if someone has a hard heart, those of you who are physicians in this congregation, if someone has a hard heart, where are they? They're dead. Exactly. So we read in the text that there is a circumcised heart, a heart of flesh that God promises to give to his people. And so everything flows, all of the commands, all of the statements in this text flow from that concept that the Lord your God is going to give you a new heart. And that's why I say this text is so relevant to redemptive history that it could actually be written by Paul in the New Testament. In fact, those of you who are aware, my Romans class, that's why I went back to open book. I had to know which verses in the book of Romans referenced Old Testament passages. Literally had to memorize those. So a professor would say, "So what? Romans chapter 10, verses 7 to 8, reference what chapter and verse?" That was the question on the exam. And that was one of many like that. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it's there. Paul is referencing Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 and following. We read in these texts. And so that's my point. Paul applies this text to the New Testament believer. I'm going to read that just so you, in case you're not buying into what I'm saying, the relevancy of this text, just bear with me for 30 seconds. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, but I'm going to first read chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verses 11 and 12. "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in the heavens that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down, or that we may hear and do it?' Or neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, Moses in Deuteronomy 30 talks about a righteousness that God gives. It's a spiritual righteousness demonstrated in spiritual circumcision. Paul says that's really obvious, but Israel missed it because they're thinking that when Moses says those who do these things will live by them, and they're just picking up on this, man, if I do it, I'll live. I can be righteous. I can be right with God. Just by keeping the commands, I can be right. And Paul says, you know, that's not the context for all this. Chapter 10. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does these commandments shall live by them. But the righteous based on faith says, 'Do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven,' that is to bring Christ down." That's chapter 30, verses 11 through 13. Or who will descend into the abyss, who will descend to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? And here's the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, this word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, the point of this illustration of Romans 10 is that Paul takes truths out of this very text and says, hey, these are relevant for you guys today. They're not just something that applied to Israel in the land. Okay, it's Israel, it's Old Testament, it has nothing to do with us. But rather, it's so relevant that the gospel message is at stake in these verses. That's why it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. And you see what happens when that takes place. Our second point really quick this morning is, has God spoken? And throughout this text, we find the answer to that question is yes. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the passage that Greg spoke on a few months ago, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may live by them, our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And so when you read this particular text, you know what it's saying? This text is saying this, that you and I have to understand that God indeed has spoken. That's why there's this connection between loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with the relevancy of his word. And so when you read through Deuteronomy chapter 30, there's this constant reminder, whether it's in verse 1, remember the things that I said before you, the commandments and the statements, the law, and the things that are listed in this text become so elevated and so evident that Paul says, Moses says, that is how we live. We live by the very words that proceed out of the mouth of God. So you're asking me, where does this go? What's the point? The point is that God graciously prepares you and me for not only an examination on the final day, but an open exam, a book that we can prepare for ahead of time. In chapter 30, verse 11, I have point A under number 3. God graciously prepares, and it's not unperspicuous. You got to love that. When reformers talk about the attributes of the Bible, they talk about NAPS. That's an acronym. The necessity of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the perspicuity of the Bible, and the sufficiency of the Bible. Without the Bible, we would be lost, wandering in darkness. The authority of the Bible means it's our rule of faith and practice, nothing else. Perspicuity of the Bible, it's an unusual word to choose for something that means it's very clear. So if we talk about something being perspicuous, it means it's very clear. So when I talk about it, God's open book preparation is not unperspicuous, it means it's clear. I could have just said unclear, but I could have just said it's very clear, but anyway. And then the sufficiency of the word of God, what more can he say than to you he has said? The answer is nothing. God has covered the bases in his book. And so he's made it very clear in verse 11. The commandment that I command you today is not too hard, neither is it far off. And then, not only does he tell us that, but the commandment is based on that regenerating work of God, that he's opened our hearts, he's opened our minds to hear his word, to understand it. This next point is that it's not rocket science. God's commands are clear. The command, the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart is extremely clear. To not worship him over idols, whether they be man-made objects or whether they be things, gifts that he's given to you, very clear. To place your faith in Jesus Christ who hung on the cross for your sins, again, how much clearer can it be? But say someone says, you know, gee, I don't quite get it. Maybe we need to go to heaven to get the answer. We've got to have some sort of ethereal, extraterrestrial knowledge, or maybe someone, if they go to the farthest country on the planet, going crossing the seas, or maybe if we go into the depths of the earth, we'll find out life's mysteries and the answers to all that. And Moses says, It's right here in front of you. Paul says it's the word of Christ which we preach. You see, if this understanding of the truth of God required a great amount of effort to find the truth, we could stand here and say, yes, I found the truth. I searched and I have the treasure chest of truth. Follow me. Moses says that word is right here. It's in your mouth. It's on your hearts. And so God gives you this study guide that is absolutely amazing. And the study guide is this, as he calls heaven and earth to bear witness. And that's why I started out with Isaiah. Think with me for just a moment. Those of you who appreciate archaeology and paleontology and those type of sciences, unearthing an artifact or finding a fossil, that's great stuff. That's exciting, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if you've ever dug something up like that, or you see something, piece of pottery from the 5th century. I mean, that's great news, or an arrowhead, or an old Indian coin, or, you know, whatever it is, you find that, you're just thrilled, and that's exciting stuff. Those are ways in which heavens and earth have preserved what has taken place in the fossil record. And God, in an unusual sense, in a very real way, says, heaven and earth, just as you testify to previous families and people who lived in a given area, in the city of Jericho unearthed, and just as you found Pompeii and all this other stuff, the earth has preserved that for you. So I'm calling on heavens and earth as a court witness against the fact that you have not loved me with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't know about you, but that's pretty convicting. You know, if you probably have heard this this phrase, if only the walls could talk. Imagine, you know, the conversations that go on in your home and sessional visits, and we show up and we, hey, how are things going? And you're like, yeah, they're going good, Pastor, you know. And I put my ear up to the wall and I'm trying to catch what's going on, you know. Seriously, that's what the Lord is stating here. That if he was to call heaven and earth, the inanimate objects would respond and support what he is saying. That the saddest thing is that God has not only given us an open book, not only has he told us the question that's on the exam, but he's given us the answer, and yet people, they don't want to hear it. They want to turn their hearts away. They would rather follow their own selfish desires and worship the stuff that God has given rather than worship him himself. But in this text, my friends, it becomes so clear that in the Old Testament, God is calling for a heartfelt love and faithfulness based on the regenerating work of God's physician's hand to circumcise the heart. And now in the New Testament, we find the same thing taking place. And in that context, the Lord says, choose life. You see, the question is, Israel and as Moses presents to Israel at this crossroads, you have to ask yourself, why would Moses even have to say to Israel, choose life? You see, it really goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat, for in the day you eat it, you'll surely die. What did they choose? Death. Joshua stands before the people of Israel. He says, choose you this day whom you're going to serve, whether the God's on the other side of the river or you're going to serve the Lord your God. Again, is there any real unclarity? Is there unperspicuity to that question that Joshua is stating? How much more clear could it be? Because imagine if you're Israel listening to those words of Moses or Joshua or Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You hear those things and how much more clear can God make it? It's not like he's a professor saying, there's only been three people that have made it in my class. God is saying, I am such a gracious professor. I am such a gracious God that I'm not only telling you, I'm giving you an open book, I'm telling you the questions, giving you the answers, and yet people would still run away from that. And God, it's like, what are they thinking? Choose life. Imagine standing there with Joshua. You have crossed through the desert. You have seen God sustain your life for 40 years. You didn't have to cook, ladies. There was food on your doorstep every morning. You didn't have to wash clothes, guys. You didn't have to fold anything. God made your clothes automatically for 40 years, miraculously exist and not wear out. And so you're standing there listening to Joshua. All right. You're at this crossroads. We're going to go into the promised land, and if there's no one who wants to go with us into the promised land, I tell you what. Or if you may be waffling in your mind, but here's what you can do. You can go back to the gods on the other side of the river. Is there anybody standing there that day in their right mind who would say, okay, Joshua, I'll take you up on that offer. I'm going back to Egypt. When they had seen God spread the Red Sea for them, when they had experienced food every day, that God had blessed them, he had led them through the desert, now that they're on the doorstep of going back into the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is there anybody in their right mind would say, I want to go back to Egypt? And so that's why this text is not just about the land. The question spiritually should be asked this. Is there anybody growing up in a Christian home who's been acquainted with the truths of the gospel who would stand on heaven's door or at heaven's threshold and say, all right, I'm going to go back to this? How could anyone in their right mind? You see, that's the point. God recognized that there were people whose hearts would be far from them. But he says, choose life. He reminds them. Let me give a couple quick things, if I may. I'm going to hit conclusion in just a minute. But the reason why this text hit, it was so evident to me, is going through this situation with our granddaughter. You know, we were told in November that she wouldn't survive. And that we would have a funeral a couple days later. So we had lined up the funeral director, and we had lined up a cemetery. And so 1 month ago today, December 18th, we're thinking she's not going to make it. And so when she made it, you can imagine our joy. But in November, when we were discussing with some physicians, the question that came up was, should we have the comfort care staff available to care for her after she's born? And our answer was, we want her to have every chance at life than any other person would. Even if she would be difficult in terms of any birth defects she might have that would cause us as a family to have to bond together and support our daughter. But why would we even hold to a position like that? Because there's a spiritual truth that underlies it all. That life has always been God's choice. And that life is something that's sacred to him. And when Adam and Eve rebelled, stepped over the boundaries and said, hey, we're going to make the decisions. We're going to rule our own universe. We're going to ignore what God has said. When even Moses says, you know, hey, God has spoken. These are the words that you hear from him today. You know, choose life. And yet there are people who say, you know, why, you know, like Adam and Eve, why would I choose life? Why, I'd rather go the way of death.
And Moses says in this text that basically as we look over the history of redemption is the history of life over death. And it culminates in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, conquering death by his resurrection and restoring the God-ordained plan of life and even beyond that to life eternal. To the natural and unredeemed heart, the commandments of God are hard and difficult. But Moses in chapter 30, verse 11, says these things are easy. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And John, who was one of our Lord's disciples, says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You see, when you look at this chapter and its text, it's referring to spiritual regeneration, God circumcising our hearts. It talks about this obedience not being perfectly complete, but it talks about the obedience being easy, something that God's going to enable us and give the redeemed and the regenerated heart a desire to do. It only comes through faith in that word of grace which was preached. So by way of conclusion, really quick, let me just hit two things. First of all, my friends, this text keeps promoting the fact that we need direct divine revelation from God, which we have in the Word, hence the title, The Open Book Exam. We need that. We need that because in a society that devalues life and says that it's unimportant and that this child's going to be a hindrance to your life and affect you, and a society that says, you know, hey, you know, all the three things that I named, the reason why most abortions happen today, you know, and I put that in your lap for consideration a few moments ago. A society that says that, what is true? Am I looking for my personal convenience, or am I looking for what God has said? Am I choosing life, or am I choosing death? And the scriptures are very clear, based on redemption, that God chooses life. You know, it wasn't too long ago when the Supremes released in 1968 the song Love Child. The love we're contemplating is worth the pain of waiting. We'll end up hating the child we may be creating. 1968, people were saying, this is a child that we're creating. We come now, it's a fetus. It's not a child. I mean, who in the world, you know, nobody's going to say, I want to kill a person in your womb. Nobody's going to make that statement. So we devalue life, we devalue what is actually taking place in the womb, that God has given life, that God has formed in the innermost parts of a woman's body a little child. And the reason why it's not respected today is because God's word is ignored. It's thrown away. It's of no value. The Bible's an outdated book. But it comes down to the point, you've heard the word from God. Choose life. My friends, it's interesting as we look at this text, and I'll wrap this up. In verse 19, the Lord says, I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life. There are only two roads. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. All other roads are a dead end. All other roads lead in the wrong direction. And all other roads end in death. If I could close with what I'm calling the parable of the exam. God does not grade on a curve. The things that you and I have done wrong, he doesn't say, well, gee, we got this big bell curve and you got these people who are going to memorize the book and do good and the rest of you, boy, you're going to have a little hard time. You know, that's not what God does. His tests are so hard that every ordinary human being fails. Not because it's a test that a human being wasn't capable of keeping. We know that Adam and Eve would. And it's not that we are so stupid or that this test is unattainable, because it took a perfect man to pass the test who is fully God and fully man. It was not an IQ test because Jesus was all-knowing. It was an obedience test. And while being tempted by Satan himself from the beginning of his ministry to that prayer in Gethsemane where he's being tempted to just give up on the disciples and to walk away from this, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus remained faithful, passed that test that everyone since Adam and Eve failed miserably. And there's only one question, my friends, on this open book final exam that God gives you the scriptures to study. And the question is, what did you do with my son? Do you believe that Jesus took the test you failed miserably? That if you believe he took your 0% and got 100 for you, his grade will be applied to your account. In the parable of the test of obedience was one that Jesus had to pass in order to be your substitute. My friends, Jesus did not sit at a wooden desk to take an exam, but he hung on a wooden cross to bear your shame and your sin. He received the punishment that you and I should have received for our failures. There was punitive justice and punishment because of the sins that you and I committed. Every time you and I sin, my friends, we are telling the God of the universe that we have a better plan. But we read that God is so gracious that he's not willing that any should perish. We read that he's so gracious that he gives you the answer to the question, and that answer is Jesus. He is so gracious that he gave his own son to pass the test that you and I failed that would qualify him to be our substitute. In chapter 30, verse 19, when the Lord says these words, I set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he, Jesus, is your life and the length of your days. Let's bow our heads as we pray.